Have you heard the saying, I'd lose my head if it weren't screwed on right? Mine isn't. So every morning I have to get up and where did that thing go? I think my mind leaks out onto my pillow all night long and I have to gather it back up and push it back in my ears. Maybe you've seen the comic or heard the an exaggeration, sort of, the two old men sitting on their rocking chairs in the front porch. And how you doing? My hip hurts. Oh, yeah? You think that's bad? I got bunions. The other fellow says, yeah, me too. Oh, if you think those are bad, though, you should have the gout. Gout's really bad. Yeah, I've had the gout before. Yeah, but, oh, boy, now my eyesight's going bad, too. Whoa, you think that's really bad? I can't hear either. And they're just on and on it goes as these two old men sit and complain about how bad life's getting and all the ailments of age. And they almost make a bragging session out of their suffering. Now, if we wanted to, we could probably sit here today and list out all of the things that are going wrong, all of the discomforts of life. Not just about aging. Look, we all know our bodies are breaking down. Well, everybody but this group up here, you know. Those groups that haven't crossed the 30 line, they're all still feeling pretty good. And you get above that and you start to say, well, the body doesn't respond the way it did when I was in my 20s and 30s. It aches a little longer. And I know you're all looking at me like, Pastor, shut up. You're 42. You got nothing to complain about. And I'm not trying to complain. I'm just saying I notice the difference. It's not the way it was when I was 20. And I'm sure that when I'm 50, I'll say, wow, it's really not the way it was when I was 40. And on it goes. This world is a cursed world. We bear the brunt of it every day, not just in our bodies, but in everything else that's going on. We could probably go around our room here this morning and list out what kinds of things are you suffering. James tells us, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. I think he uses that word on purpose because he's not trying to tell us that, well, the gout's worse than bunions and bunions are worse than this or whatever it is. Kim's dad had a fun saying. If you came to him, you know, griping about anything, he'd say, well, you think that's bad? I got a hangnail. Or after letting you pour out your heart and all the things that were wrong, he would say, look at it this way. Just to bring a little levity to the situation, teach us not to... That fixes everything, doesn't it? Yeah. Even at one point, Paul goes into a list of all the things that he has suffered in his life in Philippians chapter 2, and he starts going on, well, I was shipwrecked, spent several days floating around in the ocean, I've been beaten several times, I've been cast in jail, and how many of us could add those kinds of things to our list of suffering? Well, probably not. We've lived in a pretty blessed country for the last several hundred years, and beatings for the sake of Christ haven't happened too many times. They do happen. I've been spit on. I've been made fun of. I've been mocked. I've been ostracized for my faith in Christ. Those kinds of things happen, and I'm sure that if I would take a straw poll here, we could all say how many of you have endured some kind of suffering because you're a Christian. Yeah, and hands go up, and heads nod, and you say, yes, it happens. Family members look at you like, what do you... That's just crazy Uncle Brian. We don't talk about him except when he comes to Thanksgiving meals. All right. Paul has been enduring quite a bit of suffering here as he came to Philippi, and I want to preface this by saying, why was Paul in Philippi? Because he sat down, examined the demographic data, and said this would be a great place to plant a church, right? How did he get to Philippi? God called him there. I want to preface everything with that because sometimes we think that if we're in a place of suffering, it must mean that that's not where God wants us to be. Or we did something wrong in getting there, or made a bad decision. If you're like me, I spend a lot of time thinking that the sufferings in my life must be the result of my failed decision-making process. Yeah, I messed up. I did something wrong, and that's why I'm in this position. Well, you know what? Sometimes it is. But that's okay. Because James tells us to count it all joy when you fall into certain types of trials or diverse types of trials, any of them. We've talked before, there are basically three kinds of sufferings that go on. There's sufferings that are the general result of living in a sin-cursed world. And how many of you are suffering the results of living in a sin-cursed world somehow? Yep, we all are, right? Cars break down. We were talking this morning about, you know, if your car were your idol, what would it say about you? And that would probably mean that I worship the god of road salt and rust, right? Because that's what my car looks like. Why do cars break down? Why does everything rust? Because we live in that kind of a world. You know, maybe, could you think, Gary, we could have made perpetual motion machines before the fall? I don't. We wouldn't have needed it. That's true. We wouldn't have needed them. Yeah. Work is hard. Gardens don't grow quite right because you've got to spend a lot of time weeding them and taking care of them. Life is difficult. That's just the result of living in a sin-cursed world. Sickness, with a lot of people in our group that have had the flu within the last few weeks, that's just part of living in a sin-cursed world. It happens. Disease and death. There's also suffering that happens as a direct result of your own sinful decisions. Read the book of Proverbs and you'll read a very long list of, if you make decision A, you will get consequence B. And so if I go in and I make decision A, whether I know it's a good idea or not, whether I've read Proverbs or not, God has designed the world so that actions have consequences. That is His goodness to us. When you stick your hand in the fire, what happens? It burns. Is pain a good thing or a bad thing? It's a good thing because it tells you something's wrong. It doesn't it? Pain in this life is designed to tell us something's not right. And it's supposed to drive us to our knowledge of a Savior. There's also suffering that is not a direct result of your own sin, but is a direct result of somebody else's sin. Somebody else is making a sinful decision, and you're caught in the wake of it, and you are suffering because of them. Well, Paul is in that category here. He went to Philippi because God told him to go there, the dream of the Macedonian man. And he gets to Philippi, doesn't find a synagogue there, but he manages to plant a very small church from the faithful ladies that met for prayer outside the city. He has to wrestle with the problem of the divining slave girl that we talked about last time, and we looked at the spiritual war that's going on around us. And the spiritual war escalated to the point that Paul and Silas were unjustly arrested, dragged before the tribunal, the magistrates of the town. They were publicly beaten and thrown in prison. How many of you, that was your experience this last week? That didn't happen to anybody? No? Well, that's what God has called Paul to. And again, because God called Paul to go to Philippi. So Paul could be sitting here saying, oh boy, I must have made the wrong decision. Maybe I misread the demographics. There just weren't enough people here to plant this church. And maybe we should have gone to nearby Thessalonica first. No, because God put you right here. You know, sometimes God does put you right in the path of trial and suffering. And we say, what a mean-spirited God He is. Only if you don't understand His purposes behind the trouble, behind the suffering. Well, so here's Paul. He's sitting in prison. He's being made an example of. His feet are locked in these stocks. His back is still bleeding. The blood's drying to his garments so that every time he moves, it pulls at the open wounds. He's sitting on the stone floor of the jail with his feet locked in the stocks so he can't even adjust himself to get more comfortable. This is the kind of suffering that Paul's enduring right now, and all because God told him to go there. So at this point, most of us would either be rethinking our strategy and saying, what kind of decision? Did I make a bad decision here? Well, Paul can check that one off. No, God told him to be there. How many of you found yourself in a place of suffering, and after you went through all the process of second-guessing yourself and saying, maybe I shouldn't have, maybe I shouldn't have, you finally did come to the conclusion to say, no, God led me to that point. That's right where He wanted me to be. Ever been in that spot? Yeah. All right. Well, Paul could be in the midst of self-pity. He could be just sitting there saying, woe is me. God must hate me. Nobody loves me. Everybody hates me. I might as well eat worms. Sometimes we respond with self-pity to trials. We sit there and just say, oh, poor me. I don't deserve this. I mean, after all, God, I was serving you. Why would you do this to me? Self-pity often leads to depression. It often also leads to questioning God as to why would he would see fit to do such a thing. I mean, obviously, we believe God is in control of the circumstances of life. So why would he lead me into this spot that says, I'm suffering now? Doesn't he love me? Doesn't he know what's best? How can this possibly be best for me? And we allow ourselves to sink into that despair and discouragement and depression. Well, some people get somber. They just simply kind of retreat within themselves. And usually that's because there's a lot of these other things going on in the mind. Understand, our response to suffering, our responses to many things are multifaceted. It's never just one of these. So when we create these fun little lists of here's the various responses, most people aren't doing just one of them. They're doing all of them. Talk about the process of grieving, and you know, there's those clear delineated steps from denial and on through anger and deal making and finally acceptance. Well, those things don't happen in clear cut delineations the way we list them out. They usually are back and forth, and the rage and the anger might come in waves, and then you'll go from angry to being sad again and depressed and discouraged, and then you'll have moments where you feel okay, and then the okay goes away and you find yourself upset all over again. It's just the way the human heart works. As Jeremiah tells us, the heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked. Who can know it? We have a hard enough time knowing our own heart. How is it we can pinpoint other people's? Oh, but we're really good at that, right? You know what your problem is? You're just not looking at it this way. Well, that might be. Well, some people get angry at God. We blame him for bringing suffering and trouble into our life. We get back at him by not talking to him, by not reading his word, by refusing to be with his people. Because after all, how do you lash out at God? You can't. You don't see him. You don't feel him there. So you lash out at the nearest thing. You lash out at his people. You can blame other Christians for being hypocrites or start finding fault with everything that other believers do, all because you are angry at something that God has brought into your life. Most of the time, again, it's a mixture of these things. Well, I'm not saying Paul didn't go through these things. Luke doesn't delineate for us the process of how Paul got where he's at. But verse 25 tells us the state of mind that Paul and Silas were in about midnight. And what is that state of mind? What are they doing? They're singing. The literal wording here is fantastic because it says they were praying hymns to God. Isn't that what music is supposed to be? I mean, are you singing for the benefit of the person sitting next to you? Are you singing for your own benefit? You know, you're not singing for my benefit, right? I'm too far away. I don't always hear you guys. We do a lot of those things sometimes. Oh boy, I just hope somebody notices how well I sound today. I mean, I really feel like I'm on key. And I hope they say something. That would just be really encouraging. They're praying hymns. That's supposed to be our heart's response of worship. That when I sing this song, I'm not singing to anybody sitting around me or anybody that can even hear me. I'm singing to him. Because I want to tell him that I'm thankful. I want to tell them that I love him. But look at the circumstances that are going on around Paul and you say, how in the world can you be sitting there praying hymns, singing praises to God? Well, right here is where everything else out in the world breaks with us because they experience suffering like we do. Just talk to anybody. Most people are quite willing to start a conversation if you ask them how they're doing. And they will tell you how they're doing. And if you listen, and if you keep listening, they will really open up because people are hurting. And they hate it. Here's where living the Christian life gives us this benefit that we don't have to be victims of our circumstance. We can still be praising God in the midst of horrible suffering. And that's right where Paul and Silas are. So they are experiencing this suffering. And it's It's not a result of their own sinful decision. It is clearly a result of other people's sinful decisions. Sometimes we have a harder time dealing with that because that's out of our control. And we get angry at people. Well, Paul's not even doing that. He's not even trying to find fault. He's just singing praise to God. And guess who else is in on this worship service? Even though they're not necessarily participating, look at who else is there. The prisoners were listening to them. Talk about a captive audience. I mean, say whatever you want. Preach the gospel. Sing whatever hymn you're going to sing. They can't get up and leave. If I sing a little bit off key, you guys, you know, probably walk out the door. But nobody's going to be leaving this prison. And so the prisoners are all sitting there listening to them. And what do you think might have been the effect on those prisoners hearing Paul and Silas singing praise to God while they're locked in prison, having just been beaten publicly? That's powerful. It's going to have a powerful effect, as we'll see here in just a little bit. You never know what God is intending to accomplish through your circumstances, do you? You know, the circumstances you're enduring, the sufferings that you're enduring might be for the benefit of somebody that God is preparing, like these prisoners or the jailer. They're watching you endure suffering. They're watching how you handle it. They're noting whether or not you're a complaining type or whether you're a thanksgiving type. And if you're giving thanks and you're sitting there praising God, even though everything is crumbling around you, or so it seems, they take note of it. I'll confess I've been on both sides of that at times. And the Lord's had to rebuke me at times where I was being too complainative and somebody said something about it, and it wasn't even a believer. And you say, ooh, sorry, Lord. You never know. Which is why Peter says in his epistle, 1 Peter chapter 2, says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. They might not come to faith in Christ, but it will bring great glory to God when all they can say is, that person endured suffering with thanksgiving, with joyfulness. That was something strange to behold, even if they never come to understand it. Well, we're going to continue on verse 26, and we got to preface this by saying, you're in a place of suffering like Paul and Silas are. God might not always miraculously or wonderfully deliver you from the circumstances. Sometimes he does, sometimes he doesn't. We have to leave that to his prerogative. He's God, he knows what's best, I don't. I know what I would like best, but that doesn't mean it's actually good for me. And so when God does things like this, we can say, praise God. Sometimes he does miraculously intervene in situations. How many of you have seen God miraculously, wonderfully, inexplicably intervene in a suffering in your life? Many times. How many of you have been going through a suffering and God didn't seem to alleviate it at all? You just kept going through it. Probably the same people that just raised your hands, because sometimes God does intervene, sometimes he doesn't, at least as far as the circumstances are concerned. So, in this case, he's going to, verse 26, suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. This is not natural. An earthquake might shake the prison and open the doors. But an earthquake probably is not going to undo the locks and open the stocks that are fastening people's feet. This is inexplicable. This is miraculous. This is God intervening in wonderful ways. Well, we're going to see a couple of responses to this here. Verse 27, here's how the jailer responds. He wakes up, obviously the earthquake woke him up, and he saw the prison doors were open. So, here's a faithful prison guard. His responsibility is to make sure those prisoners stay in prison. And if they don't, if they're able to get out somehow, his life is forfeited. Under Roman law, a person guarding a prisoner could be executed for losing that prisoner. So we can understand a little bit why he responds the way he does. But he wants to make sure his job's being done. So when he feels the earthquake, his mind immediately goes to his prisoners. He runs outside, and what does he find? All the doors are open. All the shackles are hanging with no feet in them. All the stocks are sitting there with nobody fastened in them. It's just the jail. And so what does he assume? Everybody took opportunity, and they're out of here. It says he even supposes that they had fled. And so how's he going to handle this? He drew his sword, and he was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. So his assessment of the situation is, I have failed in my charge. I'm probably going to be publicly humiliated in a trial and then executed in a not so great way. Is there a good way to be executed? Well, there are bad ways to be executed for sure. So he says, this is all going to happen because these prisoners have got to be gone. I better just do it myself. It'll be quicker. It'll be easier. And it'll gain me some honor in the sight of my peers. Because if I kill myself, then at least they know that I recognized my failure and I can gain a little bit of honor back for my family. And so he does what any honorable jailkeeper would do in this situation, pulls out his sword and is about ready to thrust himself through. Well, Paul probably hears the sound of the sword coming out, realizes what's going on, and so he shouts out to him, verse 28, Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself!" But notice what he says next. We are who? All here. How many prisoners' doors were opened? All of them. How many prisoners' shackles were unlocked? How many prisoners fled, recognizing the opportunity they'd just been granted? This is just conjecture. I want to admit that. I'm just speculating. But my guess is these prisoners saw Paul and Silas and their response to their suffering, and it had an impact on them. So when the opportunity presents itself, the doors are open, they all sit there glued to the floor saying, no way am I getting up. I got to see what happens. But we don't know what other effect it had in their lives. We do know the effect that it's going to have in the next person's life. Verse 29, the jailer called for lights and he rushed in and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas and he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Don't you wish everybody you were sharing the gospel with were this direct and would just come out and flat out ask you, tell me about Jesus. I want to know how to be forgiven of my sins. Fantastic. It does happen sometimes. But again, this is not the norm. It's not the norm that God's going to unlock you from prison with an earthquake. But God has used the circumstances of all of these things to work in this jailer's heart and bring him right to the point he wants him to be. So watching Paul and Silas endure their suffering with rejoicing and with thanksgiving and with singing praises to God, seeing this earthquake, this man is ready. And he falls down before Paul and Silas and he's just got one question on his mind. Tell me what it is you know. I want to be saved. So Paul gives him the gospel in a nutshell. Verse 31, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Now that's not a promise that if the jailer believes, the whole house automatically is covered. That's a promise that this message of the gospel is for you and for all of them too. Your wife, your kids, your servants, this gospel's for everybody. It breaks the age barriers, it breaks the social class divisions. So you believe, you hear this gospel, you fill your house with it, and watch what happens in the house. Everybody can believe this. So, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved in your household. So verse 32, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. There's how we know that it's not a matter of if the jailer believes, everybody's automatically saved. Because Paul is now going to spend some time explaining what he just said. Because here's this pagan Roman citizen, this jailkeeper, not much of a biblical influence in Philippi because there's no synagogue there. So we know the word of God has not permeated this society like it has American society. And so Paul comes out with this answer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And the jailer probably said, who? What do you mean by that? Explain this to me. And so now Paul's got an opportunity. He's got the man ready. God's prepared him. He's got the man interested. He's got the man asking questions. And so now it's time to explain all the details. And so he goes into the man's house and says they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. So in the middle of the night, this guy wakes all of his household up, brings them down to the living room, and they all start listening to Paul and Silas explain the gospel. As we said before, folks, you have no idea how God is using the circumstances of your life in other people's understanding. He might give you this opportunity to sit down and explain it. And if he does, well, praise God for it and take it. Explain what's going on. Explain the gospel. As Peter says, always be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. How is it you can endure these things the way that you are? How is it that you can put up with all of this pain and suffering in your life the way that you have, still be rejoicing, still be giving thanks in it? I want to know about this. That's not going to be explained in just a couple of minutes, is it? This is going to take time. And so Paul goes into the lengthy, in-depth explanation. Here's the gospel. Here's what the Messiah is. He's come to save us from our sins. Why? What are sins? Well, those are violations of God's moral perfections. Summarized in these commandments that he gave us here. Let me show you in the Bible. He takes him through and explains all of these things to him. So Paul's suffering turns into a wonderful opportunity to save somebody else out of the despair of their own suffering. Might God be using your suffering to use you to impact somebody else? To grant you an opportunity where they wouldn't have listened to you before? Don't you have just a little bit more respect for somebody that you know has been through the situation that you're going through? They've endured it. They've handled it. I mean, obviously, we don't ask to learn how to play a guitar from somebody that's never picked up a guitar. We don't ask to be taught how to sew or how to build machines or how to make coffee from people that have never done it. We ask people that have been there, that have been through it. So the very fact that God is leading you through the circumstances that you are in is going to put you in a position of being able to influence people that are going through it. Whether they are believers already or not, if they're already believers, then maybe, just maybe, you are the person that's going to be there to help them hang on and go through this. They just need some extra help. They need someone praying with them. They need someone to keep their mind fixed on the right things and keep their perspectives in line. Or if they're not believers already, maybe they need you there to explain the gospel to them and give them hope, because they are, like the jailer, just about ready to call it quits and give up. Well, after they speak the word, this jailer displays his faith along with his family's faith. In a couple of ways. First of all, verse 33, he took them the same hour of the night. He washed their wounds. So here's this man displaying compassion on their suffering. And just imagine the relief that would be. Because there's Paul and Silas, and they've been whipped and beaten, and the dried blood is sticking to the garments, and the wounds are pouring forth their fluids, and that's sticking to their garments. So every time they move, it's tearing at the open flesh. And so the jailer recognizes the discomfort they're in. He brings them in, probably rubs some oil on the wounds to soften the flesh a little bit, clean up all the dried stuff that's on there, bandage up the wounds. Imagine even just how much more comfortable that would be. We are called to help mitigate the effects of suffering in people's lives. That's why we build the machines we do. That's why we develop some of the technologies we do. Isn't it amazing the things we can heal now? The damage to the body that we can fix. Those are good things. We should be doing that. And as we have opportunity to people that are around us that are in suffering, take them along, try to mitigate some of that suffering. He washes their wounds. Secondly, he was baptized at once, he and all his family. So his whole family hears this message of the gospel. They believe it and they respond by following along in the obedience of baptism. And so he has just now publicly declared that he is no longer for the idolatrous pagan worship of the Roman system. He's following Jesus, the Christ. That's a big step for this guy to take. especially given his job. He might be out of a job once the magistrates realize that his allegiance and loyalties now lie with a different god than the Roman pantheon. Could have big implications for the guy. Thirdly, verse 34, then he brought them into his house and he set food before them. And he feeds them. That kind of goes along with the mitigating their suffering. They probably hadn't eaten in quite a while, and he's going to comfort them. He's going to provide their physical needs in whatever way he can. But the fourth thing that we see is down at the end of verse 34, he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. When Paul is writing to the Colossians, in just a few years, he's going to be writing a letter to them. And he's talking to them about what it looks like to be walking worthy of Christ. Meaning walking in a way that brings honor and glory to Christ and showing that you have believed the gospel. Right? It's not that you're trying to earn worth in God's sight, but it means measuring up to the standard of the gospel. And he mentions several things in there, growing in good works and increasing in the knowledge of God. But then at the end, he makes this great statement because he says that you would be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Joyfully enduring. Do you know what the word long-suffering means? Anybody heat their house with wood? Anybody have a wood burner in their house? Nobody? What's that? Had? You had? Yeah. Isn't it great? Gotta love it. Yeah. Long-suffering is the word that we use for a hardwood. You know what happens when you throw pine in your furnace? Not your furnace, your wood burner. Don't throw pine in your furnace, okay? It causes bad things to happen. If you throw pine wood in your wood-burning stove, it's gone. There's a flash of light and heat, and suddenly everything is dark again because the wood has been consumed. You throw oak or ash or maple into your wood-burning stove, and it doesn't flare up. It starts cooking. It starts smoking. The flames start coming out, and it just gets hotter and hotter and hotter, and it burns for a long time. That's long suffering. Long burning. How long can you endure the heat of the trial and still be joyful? That's the idea Paul's giving there. Walking worthy of Christ means long suffering with joyfulness. Not just getting through, not just bearing up under it, but rejoicing in it. How is that even possible? Well, here is this jailer. Despite everything that's going on, he and his household are excited. They're joyful that they have believed in God. Paul's example, the gospel, all of these things have worked together to bring this household to a place of faith and to a place of rejoicing. How might that have been changed if they had seen Paul sitting in the prison saying, oh, we shouldn't have come here to Philippi. This place is awful. Might that have changed the testimony? Oh, my back hurts so bad. Oh, hey, jailer. You really need to repent and believe. It's great. It'll change your life. And the jailer would say, I can endure suffering like that. Anybody can go through suffering and complain about it. But where is this miraculous, life-changing power that lets people go through sufferings and sing praises to God about it? That's why Paul says, you're strengthened with whose might? With his glorious might. So it's long-suffering. So we watch Paul going through these sufferings. We sing songs about enduring suffering with God's strength behind him. Why? Because we need this constant reminder. Because I might get through one trial and say, I did it. I rejoiced with God in it. I praised God for it. And then tomorrow another trial comes along and I say, ah, I don't want to do this again. It takes his might. You don't have this in yourself to do it. Why is it that you have to constantly draw near to him? Because every new day is going to present new challenges. And God might not change the circumstances for you. Isn't that exciting? I mean, we'd all love to hear that God will open the jail doors for you. He'll send an earthquake and all the circumstances will miraculously change, but I'd be lying through my teeth to tell you that. We're going to be looking tonight at Elisha, and one verse says, when Elisha became sick with the sickness with which he was to die. Does God miraculously intervene and take care of all sickness? No. Paul talks about a thorn that he had in the flesh, and we can debate all day about what it was. But whatever it was bad enough that he says, I kept seeking the Lord, take it away, this is awful. And what was God's answer? No. My grace is sufficient. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Why do you have this trial, Paul? Because you need to learn to depend on me and not on yourself. Job was forever changed. He had more kids in the end than he had in the beginning. But he didn't get the same kids back, did he? You think that didn't leave a mark on Job? And here's the thing I love about Job. God appears to him in the whirlwind. And Job falls on the ground. He's throwing ashes. I repent in sackcloth and ashes. I spoke about what I didn't understand. Did God ever answer his question? Why are you doing this? Why are you doing this to me? God's answer simply was, I want you to look at me. I made all this. You look at the stars, I made them. You look at the oceans, I set them in their place. You look at those mountains, I put them there. All those animals that fill the world, I created them to do what they do. You still want to wonder why you're going through this? He never answers the question, why? So when you're going through suffering, leave the why for later. Hardest thing in the world to do, but very, very important. Don't try to wonder why. Don't expect an answer. You might not get one. How do we handle suffering when it comes along? Well, first of all, don't be surprised. Throughout the scripture, and we just read a couple of them this morning, now, Romans chapter 5 is a great passage. Talks about what God is accomplishing through suffering. James chapter 1, great passage. Talk about what God's accomplishing in suffering. Romans chapter 8, God's absolutely sovereign over the events of life, and he is bringing things to a conclusion of glory to himself and good for you. But it tells us again and again and again, we live in a sin-cursed world with all the horrible ramifications of that. So don't be surprised when suffering comes. Don't think to yourself, well, I don't deserve this. Don't think to yourself, well, if God loved me, he wouldn't do this. He's told us they're coming. And he's told us he does love us. Well, fight the urge to give in to pity and despair and anger. Christians get depressed about things. We understand that. It happens. But the trick is how to go from depression to getting out of it. And there might come a point where you say, I am so deep in this despair, I need some help. Look for it. Get it. Don't think that you're a worse Christian because you need some help. Don't we all need help? Look at Christian counsel this way. Whether it's from your pastor or a close friend or a professional counselor, just look at it this way. It's just biblical advice on how to think about and how to handle the struggle you're in. It doesn't mean you're a weaker Christian. It doesn't mean that you should be shamed for having to look for help. But look for it. Well, force yourself to sing and pray and give thanks, even if it feels insincere. I like to say this, the heart follows along. Don't let it lead. So yes, your heart might feel very discouraged, very upset, very angry even. Force it to do what you want it to do. Force it to go the right direction. And it's not easy. It's simple, it's not easy. But if you even have to force the words out of your mouth, God, thank you that I'm in this trial. And keep doing that day after day. God, thank you that I'm in this trial. Look for opportunity. It might be that you're learning a lesson about living righteously or depending on Christ for strength. It might be that God's about to open a door of ministry for you. But by looking around for the opportunity, God might have put you in that place and you should be looking around at it to help keep yourself from being self-focused on it. That can help keep you from becoming inwardly introspective, despairing, and developing that self-pity that we so often get. Understand, too, you might not ever see it. Just like Job, God didn't answer the question. You might never see the reason why, and that's why trusting Him is so important. One thing we can be sure of, suffering is a part of life. We take communion this morning, and we are acknowledging that our faith began with great suffering. But it was suffering for purpose, and Christ understood that. Why was He so obedient to the Father? Because He knew what His suffering would accomplish. It would accomplish His glory, and it would accomplish our salvation. And so He endured obediently, even to the death of the cross. And therefore, God has also highly exalted Him and given Him a name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Your suffering is not going to accomplish salvation for anybody. Christ already did that. But your suffering will accomplish the glory of God. And it will accomplish your benefit, because our loving Father has purposed it to be that way. So we're going to take just a moment as our guys come and prepare our communion table. And in the quietness of the time, we can just worship the Lord and thank Him for His goodness. Thank Him that Christ suffered for us. For some area of your life where you need to repent and confess sin, then this is the time to do that before we all partake together and remember what Jesus has done for us.